Well, I'm excited to have Andrew Peterson back on the Pastor Writer podcast for the second time. The first time he joined me, we talked about creativity, about his varied writing career from writing music to writing nonfiction books. But if you know anything about Andrew Peterson, at the center of his work has been this long-running children's series, The Wing Feather Saga. Recently, that series of books has been turned into an animated series, and I got a chance to watch it with my family. We loved it. My son's been reading the books, and I know how hard it is to find books that I love to read, so when my kids are finding books they're enjoying too, particularly written by a Christian author that I respect, hey, I want to make sure I share those with any who's looking. I think you and your kids would love the books. You'll love the series, and I think you'll enjoy this conversation about how content goes into production, how what is written can turn into something we watch on TV as well. A great conversation. Hope you enjoy it. Thanks for listening. Well, I'm joined on the podcast today by Andrew Peterson. He's an award-winning singer, songwriter, and author of The Wing Feather Saga. He's also the founder of The Rabbit Room, an organization that fosters community through story, art, and music. Andrew and his wife, Jamie, have two sons, Aiden and Asher, and one daughter, Skye. They live in the Nashville, Tennessee area on a wooded hill in a little house they call The Warren, where they're generally safe from bumpy dig toads and toothy cows, which, if those words mean nothing to you, hopefully by the end of the conversation, you'll be in on those as well, too. He joins me to talk about The Wing Feather Saga, a series of books that he's been working on for a number of years and a couple of important milestones. They've just released the first paperback edition to coincide with the release of the animated series as well. Andrew, I've been watching the series with my family. My kids love them. We love them. And so they were excited. I'm getting a chance to talk to you. And I'm excited as well, too, to talk all things Wing Feather Saga.
Thank you so much. Good to be with you.
Well, you've been on the podcast before. We spent some time previously talking about songwriting, talking about creativity. You've written nonfiction. But along the way, through this career, the Wing Feather Saga has sort of been there. I know it's been a part of your work for a number of years and continues to be in some pretty interesting new ways. But maybe you could take us back to the beginning. What got you interested in writing a series of books for children? And how did the Wing Feather series come about?
Well, I mean, the short answer is that I was reading the Narnia books to my kids when we have three kids, like you said, two boys and a girl. And when the boys were just barely old enough, I mean, I feel like they were like 4 and 5 years old. Skye was crawling around on the floor, so she probably remembers none of this. But as a family, we read together a lot. And when the time came to read C.S. Lewis to them, I was just, I'll cherish forever the weeks that we spent reading through all 7 of those books. And it was just so moving. And it reminded me how much I had loved stories as a boy. I mean, I've always been a reader and you know, like a lot of us, when you're a kid, you think I'm going to write my own story. And I had these ambitious plans to try to write some big long novel when I was in high school. And that kind of got interrupted by music, and I fell in love with music, and that became my career. And so I read the whole time, but I didn't try writing like long form fiction again until my kids were old enough to be an audience. And so that was kind of the impetus. It was just there's a big moment in my life. My spiritual life was encountering the music of Rich Mullins. And as a music lover, and a real snob about songwriting and music, I'm not saying that it was a good thing necessarily, but, I just didn't really see, I kind of looked down my nose at Christian music and wasn't terribly moved by it. And, growing up the way I did as a pastor's kid in the American South, I didn't want to go into the ministry. I wanted to be in a rock band, and didn't really see how my faith and my love of songwriting and music could integrate. And then I heard Rich Mullins, and there's a whole lot of reasons why his music captivated me the way it did. But really, I genuinely believe that the Lord used it to help me know him better. And I that music was the gateway through which I really was asked God, could I please write about you for the rest of my life? And so that gave me this, I think of that as like my calling. And the same thing happened with reading the Narnia books to my kids. It was like, I had always loved fantasy novels. I'd always loved to read. But it wasn't until I had this like intensely spiritual experience of encountering beauty and truth and goodness in those books with my kids that I went, oh, Lord, could I please write about you in this way too? You know, and so there will never be another C.S. Lewis, but I really did want to see what it was like to get inside a story and see if I could give some portion of my life to trying to write a story that would hopefully ambush somebody with beauty and truth and goodness the way that story had done with me.
The first book came out in 2008, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's been 15 years, is that the series has been in works since it's originated? Did it, I mean, I imagine as a writer myself, like who thinks about what they're doing 15 years from now? You're just hoping the next thing works well, right?
Yeah.
I imagine you probably didn't have the vision that it would become, you know, multiple releases, that it would turn into an animated series. I mean, has anything surprised you about what it has become?
Everything about it has surprised me. that isn't to say that I didn't have high hopes for what it might do. But I mean, you do with everything you make, you have this, like, it's one of the things that motivates you. You're like, man, I hope this connects with people. I hope it's a good and beautiful thing that lasts. But yeah, if you've written, you know, that writing is just this, it's a kind of a gamble. It's like, if you want to write a song, you can knock out a song in a couple of days. You're not dedicating this massive amount of your life to this song. But with a book, man, it's hours upon hours and days and weeks of work and rework. And the whole time you have no idea whether or not it's going to connect with anybody. So you end up spending a considerable amount of your life on this thing that you don't know if it's going to work. And the good news is it doesn't have to work for God to use it the way that he wants, because there's a real sense in which, you know, the thing that you're making is less important than the way God is shaping you through the making of the thing, you know? So that's a comforting thought, but man, I had no idea. It took me, you know, 5 years of writing, before that 2008 publishing date. And so it was 5 years before that. So I'm 20 years into this story, which is crazy. And so, the big surprise was, you know, I was dropped from my publishing deal, two books into it, because Waterbrook had, you know, they just kind of rearranged some things, and they were having to downsize or shift some priorities. And I was one of the guys who they were like focusing less on fantasy novels. And so they called one day and were like, hey, first two books did great, but we're not going to continue with books 3 and 4. And, I was really discouraged by that. But then the Rabbit Room, this ministry I'm a part of, we already had a press set up. And so I just ended up publishing books 3 and 4 through them. And, to my great delight, after the books came out, Waterbrook, which was now owned by Penguin Random House, circled back around and said, hey, we want to buy those second two books from you and give the books a whole new release. Which never happens. I mean, you know, the publishing world, like this is such a bizarre thing to have these books that I thought had run their course. And I was like, good, I finished that thing. What's next? And then to have this chance to give them a new breath of life was a tremendous gift. And then COVID hit. And I thought that was going to just smash the book release, because the books were re-releasing in March of 2020. Can you imagine? And so I thought, oh no, like all the work that we put into these books in this release. But then Facebook, I read them all on Facebook live while everybody was locked down, and it ended up exposing the books to a whole bunch of people who were stuck at home with their kids. And that ended up being a giant surprise. And then that ended up leading to Angel Studios and the show. So we're giddy about it. We're walking around just grinning, like, how does this happen? This is all grace.
Yeah, well, it has been amazing to watch. It's been fun to watch too. I mean, it seems like you guys are having a lot of fun, particularly around the animated series. How did that opportunity come about to turn the books into a series? And I think I read online that it was the largest crowdsourced fundraising effort for a children's series as well.
Yes. It was
amazing.
It was I'm blown away by it. So it was a crazy story, because when I finished the books, before, you know, the kind of resurgence of the books came, I was like, I was friends with Chris Wall, because I'd written a couple of silly songs with Larry, you know, for mm-hmm, VeggieTales, sure. And was friends with this guy, Chris, who was one of the producers. And, And his, you know, VeggieTales was kind of winding down at that point, and he was looking for his next thing, and he was a big fan of the Wingfeather books. So I just was like, man, I love animation and I love serialized television. I think that it's a great way to tell a big story. And I said, what do you think about making an animated series out of this thing? And he had to think about it for a long time, because it was, it, what I didn't know when I asked him that was that it was asking him basically to get change his entire life. I didn't know. I thought, oh, we'll just turn on the green light and make a show. But I didn't know that it, the cost of getting something like that off the ground is enormous. And so Chris finally came back and said, my wife and I have prayed about it, and I think we're going to do this. And that began this 6-year process of going to, you know, Hollywood and talking with Netflix and Amazon and you know, making a short film with the help of the crowd and to try to pitch it. And it was just this really discouraging, really exciting that we had these opportunities. But then the reality of how very few ideas actually make it to the screen, you know, and trying to find a partner that would let us tell the story the way we wanted to tell it, you know, that wouldn't mess with what we believe is the important kind of depth to the story. And so I was just like, this is never going to happen, you know, because, you know, not to get in the weeds, but, you know, somebody like Netflix said, hey, we want to buy the Wingfeather saga. They would buy it from us. You know, they would acquire the intellectual property rights, and we would be in the room, but we wouldn't have final say in what the show ended up being. And that made me very nervous. I wasn't crazy about that idea. And so we had kind of reached a point where we were like, we've done everything we know how to do. It's been 5 years or so that we've been chasing this, and I don't know what else to do. And then we met the Angel Studios people, and, you know, The Chosen is a show that has been it's a kind of amazing to see this show. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but it's like, I was a resistant viewer. I was like, I don't know if I want to watch another Jesus show. And yeah, and even so, even saying that, I'm a fan of the show, but, you know, it can be clunky at times. You know, it's not always perfect. Mm. But man, when they get it right, it's really beautiful, and really moving. And I love so many things about the way what they're trying to do. So we were fans of that. And then they were basically looking for their next show. And the guys at Angel, we went and had a meeting with them, and they read the Wingfeather saga. And when they came back, they were like, we would love to partner with you guys. So that's kind of how it happened.
Yeah, it really is an amazing story. It also makes me feel like it's true of publishing too. It's like it's the only pursuit where when people tell you no, the fact they communicated no to you feels like success, right? We actually had a conversation. It feels like I'm making progress. So yeah, yes, only exactly. Writers and trying to produce video content. What role are you playing right now in the series itself? So as they're being produced and created, and you know, what has been your role in the production?
Yeah, well, so. It's funny to be the author and be in the room for this stuff is a huge privilege. Most of the time, filmmakers don't like the author being in the room when they're taking.
Yeah, they sell that stuff off, and it's in someone else's hands. So
yeah, because, you know, an author who is like meddling would be just a nightmare to work with. So I don't take for granted that I'm getting to be an executive producer on this thing. But I didn't know what it meant to be an executive producer. You know, I never even Googled it to go, what does an executive producer of a TV show do? I just was like, I wanted to help make this thing happen. And Chris and I partnered to do this thing. He'd done it before, so he knew what he was getting into. But I was like, what do we do now? How does this work? So it's been this like real steep learning curve education in how to make a TV show for me. And so on a practical level, I mean, at a meta level, it means that I'm doing my best to steward the story and to make sure that what we're putting on screen honors the books. And you know, it's a very different medium, so things have to change. And I actually am a fan of, I'm not like a filmmaker by any stretch, but I am a fan of that kind of storytelling. And so I get it. I'm like, yes, there are things you can do visually that you have to do visually that you when you're adapting something from a book to the screen. So I get to be in the room for those conversations, and, you know, I get to have veto power. If there's something that I'm like, ooh, no, I know this seems like a good idea, but downstream, this is going to have this effect on the story. Let's not do that, you know. So I get to be in the room for the writing process and the, you know, like literally right before I called you, I was listening to about 20 auditions for a character in season two. So I get to have a say in, you know, the voice actors that we're using, and I get to approve prop designs and location designs. You know, like there's this team of about 100 people working on this thing. And so Chris and I kind of have to be the ones to kind of like oversee it all and make sure that we're all telling the same story. And the funny thing is, like, I it's gotten to the point where other people know more about my books than I do. because like, there'll be times when I'll be like, yeah, this line isn't right because Poto wouldn't say this like this. And then they'll send me back a screenshot of my book where Poto says it exactly like that. So it's a humbling moment to realize, oh man, yeah, this document exists out there, and that's what they're being true to. It is very busy, busier than I thought it would be. But man, last night we watched, you know, I don't know when this is going to air, but we watched the most current version of the finale of season one, and I was crying. It just represents a mountain of work from a bunch of really great people. And so it's been a blast.
Yeah, it's such a remarkable achievement. I did ask my kids, I said, do you have a question you want me to sneak into the interview? And my son's question was, they both love the visuals of the show. And I think they were really struck by their unique. And the more we watch, the more they really love just the way the show looks. What is the process? I mean, as a writer, you know, you sort of have this thing in your head as you're writing these stories. But as you said, to start putting together sets and characters and what this world looks like and how the animation functions, how did that come about and what was your process in it? I know you're an artist yourself. So.
Yeah, I do love to draw. So I have opinions. I realized I actually wanted to be an artist before I, you know, got into the music thing. Like I was into books, but I also loved comics and wanted to pencil Batman comics in high school.
It definitely has a kind of comic book feel to it for sure. So yeah.
Yeah. So I realized pretty early on that I'm not good enough of an artist to make a career out of it, but I do have an eye for what's good and what's not, you know? And so, I loved being a part of the shaping of the thing. But we were just really privileged to have some incredible, people come join the team. You know, our art director was at Pixar for 10 years and heard about our project and moved to Nashville to be the art director. So yeah, there's so many amazing, collaborations that have happened in the process. But one of the big things was, you know, because we don't have a Disney budget, we have to find a way to tell this, you know, but season one will end up being about 3 hours long. So it's six episodes. They're about 30 minutes each. And that's like an extended edition of Lord of the Rings length movie. You know what I mean? It's a lot of animation. And so, you know, it's, if you're looking at a Disney budget, it's like, I think it works out to being $1 million per animated minute is how much they spend on a Disney or Pixar movie. That is crazy. Like we're trying to make 3 hours with $5 or $6 million, which, you know, that's a lot of money, but it's also a business. It's like a whole bunch of families and people who relocated and people who were trying to work on this thing. So it's so figuring out how to tell a story in a beautiful way with a tight budget has been this really a big challenge. But also, I think it's like one of the good, you know, limits are really good for art. It drives creativity. And so Keith Lango is our director of animation, and he's this guy who's worked for Valve. You know, he worked on the Portal video games and has worked on a ton of that stuff. So he had this idea to try to do something new and animate something that felt kind of stop motion-y, felt kind of hand painted, that also utilized computers and like Unreal Engine, which is this game platform. He just had this brilliant idea to go, hey, I think we can make this within the budget and make it look beautiful. Like, we're not going to try to pretend like we're Disney or Pixar. We have to go the other way. So I think of it kind of like as a musician, when I was opening for bands and early in my career, you know, there, you'd go on tour with a band that had production and lights and everything. And then you're out there opening with your guitar. and you walk out onto the stage with a guitar and you've just got nothing. You don't have any production, no bells and whistles, and you've got to make it work that way. And it actually ends up being an advantage. You know, the crowd ends up looking at you and they listen to you differently because it's like, we're stripping away all the extra stuff and we're looking at this bare bones song. So that's what we're kind of doing. We're going, hey, we don't have the full stage and lighting production. How do we make this opening slot awesome with just a guitar, you know? So that it may not be a perfect analogy, but that's kind of what we're trying to do. And in doing so, ended up kind of creating a new way to animate. You know, it's like when the Spider-Verse came out, I think it was like, we were so excited because we were like, that's what we were trying to do. You know, they've got a way bigger budget and what they did was incredible, but it was like, it's not a different way of animating. And so they kind of were the first ones to validate this new way of doing it.
Yeah. Well, I think it comes through really clear. It struck me right away, you know, as you were even setting that up, it's not trying to be something else. It really is. It's its own story. It's its own world and it's its own visuals to go along with it. I think that it's really, really powerful and well done. I was thinking earlier as you were talking about your first experience with your children reading C.S. Lewis. That's certainly, I had a very similar experience with that. In fact, my kid's school just the other day had a dress as your favorite character from a book. And my son picked Peter from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So those, you know, even now at 8, you know, I can see the time we invested is still just really formative for him and all the stories that he's exposed to. I'm really curious, as new storytellers are coming up, as the church is navigating the culture of the world around us today, your ability to put out there a story that is inspired by your faith in many of the same ways that Lewis did. It's not explicitly, there's not a Christ character, you know, there's not Jesus showing up in the animation, but yet it's so clearly integrated with your faith. How important is that for us as believers to tell new stories, to continue writing children's stories, to allow our faith to impact the way that we are putting stories into the world?
Man, I think it's huge. But really it's a matter of trusting the Holy Spirit to do what he will with what we're making. Like, I think some people are called to be explicit about with the stories they're writing, the poems they're writing. You know, I'm a fan of George Herbert, who was a poet from the 1600s. And when I read George Herbert, I get the sense that he couldn't help but write about Jesus. Like, he just, he was made for it. And there are some songwriters that I meet. I think of Jess Ray, who's one of my favorite songwriters. She, when I hear her sing about Jesus, I don't feel her shoehorning Jesus into the songs. It feels like she's telling me about someone she knows. And that's what caught my attention about Rich Mullins, you know? So there's a real place for, art by Christians that is explicitly about Christ. And that's what most of my songwriting is, you know? There's a way to do that excellently and beautifully. And then there are other people who are Christians who, you know, I think of Drew Holcomb, who is a believer, shows up at church on Sundays and really has a robust faith, but also is playing rock and roll shows and theaters. And his witness, the way he's moving about in the world is just different than the way that I do musically. So I just think that each person has their own way of talking about Jesus. Like, George MacDonald has this great quote. I mention it in one of my books that where he talks about how, you know, he imagines that when Jesus says in my Father's house, there are many rooms, he's imagining what if each of those rooms, has our names on it, you know, and there's a room that is mine in the heart of the Father. And the way that I am going to relate to my Father is unique. He loves me specifically. And just like I love each of my children with the same amount of love, but with different loves. Right. And so that means that, what George MacDonald says is that's what we're called to do is to make known the love of the Father to our brethren, to our brothers and sisters. And so the story that I'm going to tell about the way that God loves me is going to be a little different than the story you tell about the way God loves you. Right. And so we've all been given these diverse giftings. And so you don't have to try to conform the way you would write about Jesus to the way that I write about Jesus. And so, I think sometimes in the American kind of, Christian culture, we want results and we want to see, like the characters in your story come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I kind of want to be like, oh man, the Holy Spirit can use anything he wants for his glory and for his purposes. And so that gives us the freedom as his children to just sit down and write the very best story you can write, or write the very best song that you can write. And then we get to be participants in the work that he's doing. So as much as possible, I think that you make sure that he has the keys, you know, he gets to drive the car and we're just kind of like along for the ride, which just gives us this freedom to make what we want to make. And, so I think that's what I'm getting at is like with these books, I don't, you know, they're not overtly Christian. I love getting to go to Barnes and Noble and seeing them on the shelf next to Philip Pullman and J.K. Rowling, you know, and know that they're living in the same world. But I do know that they are deeply Christian. You know, there's truth and beauty in the story, not because I'm some great writer, but because the Holy Spirit is. I'm excited about the fact that I keep encountering believers who are willing to trust the work of the Holy Spirit to do what he will with our work. Flannery O'Connor was amazing, and she has this great quote where she talks about how, you know, my books may never save anyone. They may never lead anyone to Jesus. I hope they do, but that's God's business and not mine. I think that's what I would say in answer to that question is like, let it be the work of the Holy Spirit and not your own effort. And that gives you the freedom to write what you want.
Yeah, I think you're all of your life, your work is such a great example of just saying yes to where the Spirit's leading in all sorts of different contexts and ways. And so I'm grateful for it. Again, the books we're talking about, the animated series, The Wing Feather Saga. What's the best way if people want to be able to find out about the series, maybe watch it with their family? I can't recommend it enough. The best way for them to just learn about the show and also to support the show. We need people that are enjoying it to also continue so we can have more seasons, more of the story to come.
Yeah, man. The best thing way to support the show is to just tell your friends about it. Like, let people know. Word of mouth is the greatest way for this stuff to spread. Like, I know for myself, I will wait till about four people tell me a show is worth watching before I'll watch it, because I want to know that it's worth it. If I'm gonna give this much time. So if you believe in this thing, like, tell your friends about it. But if you go to wingfeathersaga.com, that sends you everywhere. If you want to watch the show, you can get there from there. Angel.com/wingfeather. Wherever you're watching The Chosen, you can also watch The Wing Feather Saga.
Well, we'll be doing it. I can't recommend it enough. Get your family together, watch it. And as Andrew said, share it with others. And Andrew, just praying blessings over you, your family, and what I'm sure will be more interesting projects to come. I'm sure in a few years I'll have you back on, because there'll be something else that you've been doing that I'm excited to talk about. So thanks for all the hard work.
Thanks, Chase. Talk to you later.
You've been listening to the Pastor Writer Podcast. You can find links for all the show, the book, everything that we mentioned in today's episode by going to pastorwriter.com. There's information there on this episode. You can find those links. And maybe you take a moment to leave a review. You can do that wherever you listen to podcasts. You can click one of the stars to leave a rating, or maybe take a few minutes to write out a short message. Those reviews really help me get feedback on the show and continue to improve. And hard to believe we're coming up on 200 episodes just a couple episodes from now. So thanks for all of you who have left reviews, who continue to subscribe and listen. It's really an honor to bring you these conversations. Until next time, thanks for listening.